And he covers a wide variety of topics. He covers topics that are controversial. He covered topics that the Pharisees who were listening close by didn't want to hear. And so we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this. And we've been doing it since January. And we said when we started out that it was going to be a long series, that we're going to take our time and we're going to go through it. Because there's like really, really good stuff in there. But we also said that from time to time, we're going to take a break and we're going to do something else and we're going to come back to it. And we probably take most of the year to finish that Sermon on the Mount. So today is one of those days where we take a break. And today I'm starting a new series called How Great is Our God? How Great is Our God? And this series is going to be unlike any other series that you've seen, because there's going to be a whole bunch of unusual stuff that happens. It's also going to be unusual in that it's not going to be a contiguous week. So we're going to start this week, and then we're going to go back to living the life, and then sometime down, probably in September, we'll pick it up again, and we'll do another sermon, and then we'll cover it. And really, in this series, How Great is Our God, we're covering how great and awesome our God is and some of the things that he's put in place to display his greatness to us. And so today, I want to talk about how great is our dad. And, you know, their church leaders know that there are certain times of the year when church is packed out, right? And you can say it. Number one, what's the first time of the year when the biggest church attendance Sunday of the year? Easter. Number two, let's test here. What is the second? Christmas. Number three, Mother's Day. And number four? No, it's not Father's Day. It would be New Year's Day. Father's Day is not a time of the year when people come to church, and you can see that today. And for some reason, there are two reasons why I believe that is. One, I believe that there is some fathers out there who don't want to be in church on Father's Day, because of the second reason is that Father's Day, men normally get beat up. Right? You know, Mother's Day, everybody's like, oh, Mother is so great. And the Proverbs 31 woman, and Father's Day is like, yes, we get a chance to duke it out to the men. Today, I am not going to do that. And the reason why I'm not going to do that today is because in this church, there are some examples of some really, really great fathers. Really, and I happen to know them personally, and I can testify for them that there's some really great fathers in here who are trying and striving to do the things that God called them to do. There's one other disclaimer I'm going to make before I get into the meat of this message, that, you know, oftentimes people wait until somebody is dead in this life before they tell them all the things that they wanted to tell them. Now, my dad isn't here today. But thank God for the internet, and I hope Gary's recording is back there, because I want Daddy, my father, to hear this message, because in this message today, I will be honoring a great dad. And I lived with him for 27 years before I got married, or 26 and change. And I can say that with all his faults, he is a great dad. So I apologize for you today if I make a lot of reference to him, but I want him to know that he made a difference in my life. And because of the difference he made in my life, I want to make a difference in other people's lives. You know, I believe that I started a sermon on the plane. I was in San Diego this week, and I started preparing this message with an outline coming back on the plane. I started thinking about characteristics of a great dad. And I was thinking back to my father, or thinking of my father and stuff. I have a few points. And in the back of your bulletin, you will see some notes there. And I added some extra in the end, and I'll tell you a little bit about that. So you can take some notes. But the first thing that I thought about from my example of my dad and what I think are great dads is that, great dads are great examples. Great dads are great examples. You see, folks, the pattern of how we are to act is a pattern of Christ. right? Paul, some of the older folks hate when I use like familiar terms, informal terms. I was about to say Paul, the guy who wrote, well, I'll say it. Paul, the guy who wrote, who was inspired to write most of the New Testament, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And I think about my father, and I don't think he was really thinking about this. I think he was just living life. You know, and one of the things that drives kids crazy, one of the things that makes for messed up kids and messed up families is when their parents or the people that they see inside their home have a different persona inside the house than what they have outside of the house. I knew a person once who said that when he was questioned about his business practices, he says, that's my work life. It's different than my church life. You don't talk about having messed up kids. Have different lives inside your home than you have outside your home. Your life inside your home must be the same. And I tell you that my dad was the same way. My dad is a practical joker. And he did some pretty, I would think, you know, bad, you know, I say bad things, but they're funny as all get up. And, but he did the same thing outside. He was no different. Whatever you saw, whatever you see my father at church doing anything, or at work doing anything, he's the exact same personality that he is inside the home as he was outside the home. You see, my father was embodying this verse here that says, hey, follow my example as I follow Christ. You know, there are many things that my dad did. Now, he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes, and he learned from his mistakes. And one of the mistakes my dad made was he wasn't the best money manager in the early stages of my growing up there. And I remember one time, you know, we didn't have a lot of money when we came to the United States. And you know, so there was a lot of credit card bills. And my mom says, let's see if I can talk like that. Horace, we have to pay off these bills. And so she got a second job and she got a third job. And she worked and they paid off all the credit card bills. And it was like rejoicing. And then she quit those jobs. And then one day I was home. I was in high school. And I saw my dad walking and he called me Gears. He's like, Gears, look what I got. And he walked in the house with 6 suits. I'm like saying to myself, I'm not that smart, but I don't think that's a really good idea to walk in the house with 6 suits. He's like, don't worry, I got them on sale. I'm like, the only sale that would be acceptable would be free. And he says that, no. He calls my mother Wall. He says, I want Wall to pick out the one that she likes, and I'll return the other ones. I said, Daddy, I don't think that's a really good idea, because she's not even going to want you to get one, right? So anyway, mommy came home and she, of course, she had the reaction that I expected her to have. She's like, oh, Horace, what you do? What you do? He's like, don't worry, Wall, I can take them back. I can take them back. She goes, take back all of them. All of them. All of them. So my dad went to take it back and they said, oh, no, all sales are final. Let's just say that was not a very happy night in the Wallace household. But he learned. He learned. Another thing that I observe from watching my father and the example that he set is that sometimes it's okay to not be a macho man. To not be a man full of machismo. He's from the Caribbean, and you know, if anything you know about Caribbean men is that they're not mama man. They're not girly man. They are real men, and they like want to act like real men. And I tell you, sometimes that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It's a stupid thing many times to not want to show your emotions. We're talking about follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We see one of the most powerful men that I have ever encountered, Jesus Christ, displayed a lot of emotions. In John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And John said Jesus wept. And I believe why that verse is the shortest verse in the Bible, because it makes for a good superlative. It makes for one of those things that you get taught in Sunday school. Hey, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. And so the kids would remember that. And there's a reason why God wanted the kids to remember that. He wanted them, and adults too, by the way, he wanted to remember that, hey, Jesus, the strongest man that ever lived, the boldest man who ever lived, wept. When his heart is overfilled with grief, he wept, he cried. And not just cried a little tear, like that song, I cried a tear, you wiped it dry. No, he bawled. He cried when his heart went out to what was happening to his friend and his friends around him and the grief that they had. And, I think back to my father, and he didn't show a ton of emotions to us boys in the early stages. But he was extremely tender with my mother. He knew how to treat my mother well from day one. No matter how many times, and I'm speaking from a man's perspective, not many times she might have aggravated him, because, you know, all the men sitting up beside the wife, oh no, my wife never aggravates me. Well, mine doesn't either. We'll talk up muscles. He would always maintain his cool. Now, he got angry. But he maintained his cool. He did nothing that was rash and nothing in terms of physical action or anything that he would ever have to regret. And I saw him do that way with my sister. But with us boys, he wanted us boys to grow up, and he wanted us boys to grow up to be men, real men. I remember the first time I saw my father cry, I was at his mother's funeral. He stood over the coffin right there, and he stood just looking at her. And I saw tears rolling down his cheek. The next time I remember my dad crying, I was 22 years old. He and I had gone to a men's conference called Promise Keepers. And you talk about defining moments. We were talking about the guy who was speaking was talking about, hey, you know, real men had displayed real emotions. And it says, when last, men, fathers, have you told your sons that you told them that you love them? My father turned around to me and he said, son, I love you. And he hugged me. And I tell you right now, every single time that I speak to my father on the phone, every time I see him, bar none, he says, Gears, I love you. And for a Jamaican man, that's a big deal. But check it out, it doesn't stop there. Every time I see him now, he hugs me and he kisses me. I'm like, the first time he did it, I was like, whoa. And he says, I love you, son. Real men display real emotions. Real men follow the examples of Christ. Real men can cry. The other thing about real men, and I talk about this with Jesus, Jesus was a man of strength. It tells us here in, see if I have it here on this, Psalms 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. I was fortunate, and many of you here can testify to that, I was fortunate to have a father that I could run to whenever I was in trouble. When something bad happened, if it was just a little bad, I ran to my mother. If it was a lot bad, I went to my dad. If I needed advice on stuff, life, I went to my dad. I went to my mother too, so I'm not, you know, disparaging mommy, because mommy is a great mommy. And if you remember, some years ago I did a tribute to her in a message like this. So I'm kind of focusing on my relationship with my father. And many of you can attest to that relationship with your father. He was a man of strength. He didn't have all the answers, but somehow I just felt that going to him was like a refuge. I'm like daddy. Even now, I watch my wife and her father, and the first thing that goes, that happens, well, I'll say the second. The first, she asked me. That's right. Dr. Will, don't play. But she's like, let's ask daddy. She always does. Let's ask daddy. But she doesn't say, let's ask daddy. She goes, let's ask my daddy. Men, real men, are men of strength. Real men inspire confidence in their families. Great dads are men of strength. Great dads inspire confidence in their families that somehow it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. We're going to get through this. It's going to be all right. But there's a second point, is that great dads have great faith. Now, great dads have great faith. When you think about some of the great men in the Bible, the first thing that the Bible talks about them in reminiscing about them is their faith. In Hebrews 11, what's known by Bible scholars as the something like the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. It called out some of these great men in the Bible. The men of faith, it says here, by faith, Abel, Hebrews 11, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch had this testimony, and it pleased God. I cut out some of the things in the middle there because I wanted to point a thing. Man, when you have a great testimony, it pleases God. It pleases God. It says, by faith, Enoch had this great testimony. And it pleased God. It says, by faith, Noah prepared the ark for saving, what? His household. Now, Noah is a man who had encountered and endured great ridicule. But Noah had great faith. He says, I'm going to build a boat on dry land. Ain't a lick of rain ever come out of the sky, but it's going to rain. Because God tells me it's going to rain, and it's going to rain. And many years he's building that boat. But by faith, great man Noah saved his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He left a land of comfort in a city that only had two letters. And he went, and he lived in a tent. He left a great big mansion. He went to live in a tent with his family, Jacob and Isaac, while he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Isaac put his hand over Jacob and Esau and blessed them concerning things that were going to come. They're like, how you know this, daddy? It's like, daddy knows things. I almost made a statement. I know things. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And I like this. And worshipped. By faith, Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Great men of great faith. If you want to be a great dad, you got to have great faith. Now, some people says, I know many great dads who are atheists or agnostics, or they don't really have great faith. And like, I would say to you, you probably know good dads. But you don't know great dads. You see, great dads have great faith. And you say, Gary, I still don't agree with you. So 2 weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I was having this conversation with Ingrid, who read the poem. And she didn't know she was going to turn up in the sermon this morning. Neither did I. But it's just coming. And Ingrid said to me, "You know, Gary," she says that, "when you look at a person, you don't see the entire person. What you see is a physical person. You see a body. But the other part of a person is what you can see, is what makes that person a person. It's your spirit. And so as human beings, we're made up of body and spirit. Your body is physical. Your spirit is not. You can be a good dad by nourishing your body. But you won't get a complete dad unless you get a dad whose spirit is nourished. And the only way you get that nourishment is by faith. Is by faith. And you know the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, 2? It says that God is the author. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. So you like want real faith? You got to go to the one who's the author and the perfecter of your faith. It says the deeper your faith grows, the more you spend time in the Word, the more you build that relationship with Christ, is the greater your faith become. And the more the Word becomes inside of you, and the more you have the fear of the Lord. And the Bible tells you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And when you have wisdom, your children come to you and they get good advice. Your wife comes to you and they get great advice. Well, you get great advice from the kids too. I just didn't think about it when I was saying it. People around you know that, hey, I can go to that man. And he gives good counsel. That's what comes when you get your spirit nourished, and great men have great faith. You know, I mentioned that when we came to the United States, we didn't have a lot of money. As a matter of fact, we had no money. At the time, in the 70s, there are some people here who remember the 70s back in Jamaica. I was a kid. I was 12. I came from Jamaica on my 12th birthday. And I remember that very distinctly because I was like, what am I getting for my birthday? And they're like, you're getting to go to America. I'm like, great. I'm like, what else am I getting? And they're like, nothing. That's it. And I'm like, great. When are we coming back? They're like, never. It's like, I'm like, wait, let me get this straight. All of us are coming for my birthday, and we're not coming back. I'm like, where's the specialness? Like, America. So I thought America was this great land. Every time my parents went to America and they came back, they brought lots and lots of candy. They brought all kind of stuff, and I thought that we'd just get off the plane and people just be dishing out candy. This is like, come on, it's like, hey, here you go, and it'd be like Hansel and Gretel. I was just like falling a candy trail. Well, when we left Jamaica, there was a pro-socialist government in effect, and the government says, you can only leave with $50 of foreign exchange. That was it. So my father had come up earlier, and he started going to this church that became MGC Worship Center. There was about 40 people in that church at the time. And he met a little old lady who lived in Liberty City in like an 1,100-square-foot house. It was a two-bedroom house. Freestanding house built like in the 1800s or something like that. All wood. It looked like all wood. And she told him, he says, hey, you can stay in one of the bedrooms and you can have your family come up and stay. So we left Jamaica and we came with $200, the four of us. Like my dad was here earlier. And we came and we lived in Liberty City in one bedroom in an 1,100-square-foot house. It was no promised land. There was no candy. There was no nothing. Remember, my dad always said, keep the faith. He had a saying, springtime is coming. Springtime is coming. I'm like, this is the longest winter ever. He said, springtime is coming, son. I remember even when we moved out, we would get our clothes from the flea market. We'd get our clothes from the Goodwill pickup. Man, my father loved driving by and seeing bulk trash pickup day. That was like his favorite day, man. It was like Christmas. He'd drive by and see the carpet in our bedroom. Stayed that carpet until we left that house and that house was sold. That carpet was picked up on the side of the road. And he went and he got his X-Acto knife and he cut that carpet out and he rented one of those machines. And he, those carpet cleaning machines, and he cleaned it. He's like, son, you don't have to walk on tile anymore. Terrazzo tile. You got carpets. It's like AOL. You got mail. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Great dads have great faith. But not only that, great dads display great grace. Great dads display great... if you talk to most kids, say, hey, what do you remember about your dad? He says, man, I remember this time I got in trouble, and my dad, he beat me. Oh, he punished me. He did. And people will oftentimes go back to the time when they got the biggest punishment from their father. And the thing is that if you dig deeper, what you'll find out is that the really great dads extended much more grace than punishment. Now, punishment is necessary. The Bible tells us, God tells us that, hey, whoever I love, I'm going to punish. I'm going to chase. I'm going to spank. So sometimes you need a slap upside your head to get in line. It's like, pap. And my dad used to say, he used to have this bumper sticker on his car. And he has the biggest bumper stickers ever. His bumper stickers, like, he had one that one time that, like, it looked like paint. It was like the back of the whole truck. It says, repent! I'm going to repent. But it's the bumper sticker on the back of that station wagon says, if your child's on the wrong track, he may need switching. I got it. My mom spanked a whole lot more often than my dad did. My dad extended grace a lot more time. And that, again, is another pattern of the Heavenly Father. You see, what happens is that people think about hell all the time as a punishment. You know, God doesn't really want to talk about hell. He talks about it because he says, if you're disobedient, you're going to pay the price. You know, there's a thing about your senses that says, if you don't exercise one sense, the other sense takes over, your five senses. So if you can't hear, you must feel. You have to feel. If you can't hear, you must. And so, but God says, look, man, what I really want to talk about, I want to talk about reconciliation. He says in John 3:17, he says, I didn't send my son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. He talked a lot more about the promises of heaven. He talked about that he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. He's talked about all the good things that come. He doesn't talk about all the punishment thing. Great dads know that there are two ways to get a horse to move. There are two ways to get a horse to move. If you want a horse to move, you can have the horse move with a carrot or with a stick. Both are effective. But one, the horse lasts a whole lot longer. And sometimes the horse needs the stick. But oftentimes that carrot is all that it takes. It's saying, hey, son. Hey, baby. It's his daughter. What you did was wrong. And you deserve to be punished. And yeah, you're going to get a punishment. But really, what I'm more interested about is reconciliation. Bible tells us that God just wants a broken and contrite heart. You know, I talked about defining moments this morning, and here's another defining moment for you that I observe. When I was growing up, I had a really bad temper. And most of you know my testimony, and I'll elaborate on that one more time. But when I got saved, my brother and I got into a fight, and we fought all the time. It's not like Matthew and Jonathan. They just argue, but they don't really fight. We fought. I mean, we got down on the ground and we punched and we kicked and we did all this stuff, which was not good. But anyway, we had a particular bad fight one day and he held me down. He held me down on the ground and he stuck his toe in my mouth. He stuck it so far that I couldn't even bite. I was so mad. I got up and I grabbed the biggest knife I could find, and I ran up and I pinned him up against the wall. I stuck the knife in his throat. I said, look, one more word, I'm going to slit your throat. And I was serious. I had a really bad temper. And like, look, if you come and get me with something, I'm going to get you back tenfold. So don't mess with me. I was quiet, but I had a temper. Fast forward, 1990. I was at choir practice at church and at MGC, and I'm going to change around the names to protect some people here. But I'm going to tell you a story. There was a girl who was staying at our house. She was going to school, and so her parents asked if she could stay at our house for the 4 years when she went to college. She started dating a very good friend of mine, and but she could be a little challenging at times, you know. And sometimes she'd get in these moods where she wouldn't really want to see him. And she'd just say, I'm going to call his name Tom. His name isn't Tom, but I'll call it Tom. She says, Tom, I don't want to see you. And he would lap his tail between his legs and he would walk away. Well, one day we were at choir practice and she was home. And Tom and his friend, let's call his friend John. Tom and John came by the house after playing basketball. Tom was very sweaty. His girlfriend is there. His girlfriend is going to let him in and get him some water, you know, and so forth. So he comes and knocks on the door, and she says, I don't want to see you today. And the guy is there with his friend. He's embarrassed. And he's like, I just want a drink of water. Open the door. Give me a drink of water. She's like, no. He's like, all right, I'm not joking now. Open the door and give me a drink of water. And she said, no, I don't want to see you today. So he turns to his friend. He's like, let's go get a drink, and then I'm going to drop you home, and I'm going to get in that house. So they went to 7-Eleven, and they got a big gulp, and they dropped him off, and they came back to the house, and he came back. He said, open the door. And she says, no. He says, if you don't open the door, I'm going to break in this house. And so she said, no, you're not. And then he ran back and did a flying kick into the door. The only problem is the door opened outwards, so he kind of fell on the ground. So like, all right, that didn't work. So he had a picture window beside the front door. He literally took his hand and he punched through that window with the glass shards cutting up his hand. As his hand went through that window, he tried to reach around to open the door. He couldn't reach around and to open the door. At this time, she calls down to MGC, and I answer the phone. There's no cell phones, and she says, Gary, Tom has gone crazy. I'm like, what do you mean he's gone crazy? She goes, he's trying to break into the house. I'm like, why is my friend of 15 years trying to break into our house? Open the door. I'm like, I don't understand. And all of a sudden, I hear, who is that you have on the phone? Is it the cops? What are you going to do, stab me? And then there's a scream and the phone goes dead. So I jump in my car. I didn't even tell anybody. I just left choir practice. And I came home. When I came home, the whole house was bloody and stuff. And she was sitting there. She was unharmed. And she said to me, well, I wouldn't let him in. I didn't want to see him. He went around. He couldn't get in the front window. He literally broke out every window. Because it's an old house, there are window panes. He broke out every window pane in the bedroom. This big hole where the window was at nighttime. And he came in. She says, I was scared, so I was holding a knife. He took the blade, and he held the blade. He just twisted it out. It's cutting up the palms of his hands, and he dropped it on the ground. And he says, I'm not going to be disrespected anymore. That's really all he wanted to say. I'm not going to be respected anymore. He didn't touch her. He left. So my dad comes home. My mom's out of town. He's lucky. He's blessed. He's highly favored. My dad comes home, and I'm expecting him. I'm like, oh, dad's going to get him. He's going to get him. He's a man. And dad says, hey, this stuff can be fixed. It's not a problem. I says, all I care about is what's going on with Tom. Later on that night, Tom called to apologize, and he says, "Don't worry about this. We can deal with this. How are you? Do you want to talk?" I looked at that. That blew my mind. And for the first time, I really, truly understood what it meant to forgive unconditionally. Defining moments of great grace. Great dads know that you need great grace, forgiveness, to be a great dad. But there's one more thing that great dads are. Great dads have great plans. Not only have great plans, but they execute them. They are realistic plans, they are achievable plans, and they execute them. And the thing about their plans is that oftentimes the rest of the family don't quite get their plans. But they have great plans and they execute it. They execute it for the well-being of the family. They have plans around how we're going to keep this family secure. How am I going to prepare for retirement? How am I going to prepare for if something happened to me? How am I going to prepare for education? They may not have the money, but they have a thought. I think I will do this. And sometimes the thought is, I can't see where the money's coming from, but my plan is to get on my knees and exercise step number two. My faith. But they have a plan. They think about it. Now, the thing about plans is that in order for you to have a good plan, you have to have a good understanding of what's needed. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, there's a verse that says, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it." And when I was growing up, this verse was not fully, properly interpreted for me. You see, that word there, goal, means bent, which means the way you're shaped. Each one of us are shaped differently. God fashioned us differently. And so what worked for my brother would not work for me. What worked for me would not work for my sister. What works for Jonathan will not work for Matthew. And if you try to train up both children in the same way, it ain't going to work. It's going to work for one, and it's not going to work for the other. The child's going to be frustrated, and you're going to be frustrated. So the key is to understand. Understand. Take the time to understand your children so that you can raise them up in the way that they're bent. If Matthew is a musician and Matthew is into making jokes and making fun and going all of that, and Matthew loves people, I'm not going to say, "Matthew, you should be a court reporter." You can be one frustrated individual. He's looking at me laughing. I'm like, they're different. But the thing is, when they're kids, they don't realize that they're different. Or they don't realize that you know that they're different and what's best for them. And so many times you'll tell them stuff and they'll fight against it. They're like, "I don't like your plan. I like my plan." Because they think they know themselves. But like, no, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world. And so they rebel. And they think their fathers are kind of stupid and old-fashioned. But fathers knows best. Father knows best. All right? I remember one time. I'll make sure I have time here. One time, I was buying my first car. And I only had $1,000. When I want a car, and I didn't want my parents to help me buy a car because then they would tell me when I could drive it and when I couldn't. I wanted to be my own man. I don't want them to tell me nothing about nothing. So as my father said, it says, "Gears, I'll help you find a car." I'm like, okay. So we went looking, and we got to this used car lot. It was the most dilapidated, broken down used car lot place that we've ever seen. Some place up in East Fort Lauderdale. And we went looking around. I'm like, "Daddy, I don't see anything here." And there was a car that was parked under a tree in the back. That car was a canary yellow. Actually, the car had two colors. No, the car had about eight colors. There were seven shades of rust and one shade of yellow. And Daddy said to me, "Gears, that's the car." I'm like, "For what?" And he said, no, that's the car. He's like, "That's car. I just have a feeling about the car." I'm like, "Well, I don't." And he's like, "Convince me to buy the car." I'm like, "What a biggest waste of money. I'm going to be laughing stock." And I was. I brought that thing home. It was bad. And then some guy tried to convince me. He's like, "I can fix that for you. I can fix it for $100. I'm like, "How are you going to fix it for $100? He says, "I'll fix it and I'll paint it too." I said, "For $100? I'm like, "I'm not going to ask my father because he's going to tell me no. And I know for $100, how could you go wrong?" Man, that guy shot some bullet holes into the car with a little hook thing, and he pulled out the rust, and so the rust was bashed in, because when you open the trunk, you could look to the side and you could see the road. So he pulled it out a little bit, and so now you could see more of the road. And I said, "Is this it?" He says, "Oh, just put a little Bondo on it and you'll be good." I'm like, "I see like a foot of open space." And I'm like, "What about the paint?" He's like, "Okay, I got paint." He got some black paint and went shh over the rust. So now I had yellow rust, black, and holes. I didn't ask my father. When he saw it, he's like, "Gears, why didn't you ask me? I'll tell you that's," I'm saying it like a Jamaican, "that's foolishness. He can't fix that for $100. Suffice it to say, that car was a phenomenal car, because the first money I got, I put a $1,000 stereo system in there, in my $885 rust bucket. The second money that I got the den fixed for real, and I painted that car candy apple red. I lowered it, had some gold rims on it, some headers, and some Mikunik carburetors for the users who know cars, and you couldn't tell me nothing. Oh, I think I completed it. I had a shag rug dash mat with fuzzy dice hanging from it. See, William knows what I'm talking about. That car was like a babe magnet. At least I thought so. It had no AC when I got it. It still didn't have an AC when I left it. Wind up windows. But that was my ride. That car lasted me 4 years of college. Never broke down once. My dad knew what was best for me. And great dads know when their kids don't get it. Great dads know when their kids don't get it. But Father knows best. It's one final thing, and there's a word my father taught me when I was young. I don't know where it comes from. I think it's some Swahilian word or something. It's spelled B-R-A-W-T-A. Brata. What it means, I think, is this is extra. So you have 4 points on your PowerPoint deck, on your slide sheet. This is the fifth one. Great dads know that good enough is never good enough. Great dads are always striving for more. Great dads know that in order to be a great dad on this side of eternity, you'll never be a great dad. But you're always striving to be a great dad, which is what makes you a great dad. Because you know that good enough is never good enough. I like what Paul says here in Philippians 3:12. He says, he's talking about, Paul had achieved many things and he had done many things in life. And he says, "Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me." Men, Christ Jesus took of all of us to be great fathers, to be real fathers, real men. There's a song about that. Real fathers, real men. One of the things that great dads will say is that, "Yep, I messed up. Yep, I should have done that differently." They may not say it out loud, but in their head, they say, I should have done that differently. And I'll make a note for that next time. If your dad doesn't say that, maybe, he should. No dad hits it out of the park at every time. But however, great dads are always striving. Great dads know that Jesus is the greatest dad that ever lived. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I refer them interchangeably because even though they're three physical beings, they're one person and they're one and they're three, and I don't really fully understand that mystery, but I just accept it. So when I say Jesus is the greatest dad, don't say, well, God is the Father. They're three in one. That's what my license plate says anyway. My license plate says three in one. Great dad knows that the best example to follow is our Heavenly Father. And just like our Heavenly Father, just like our earthly father, our Heavenly Father has plans for us. He has really good plans for us. He has plans for everything that I encounter in life. He has plans for me to get out of my job problems, my money problems. So then I have a plan for that. I have a plan for that. It says here in Jeremiah 29:11, it says, I know the plans that I have for you. It's plans for your welfare, not plans for you getting on welfare. Plans for welfare, and it's not for evil, but to give you a future and a bright hope. So you may ask yourself, what is God doing about my situation? What is God? Why is this happening to me? When this happens, you got to trust God's plan. You got to trust God's plan. Whenever that happens, you got to trust God's plans. You know, you might think, well, I'm not sure, because Abraham kind of messed up in this also. He and Sarah, like, they kind of, quite couldn't see God's plans. And they're like, okay, she hit menopause. She ain't having no babies. Everything is done, over with. And God says, you're going to be a mother. Maybe it's a mother through somebody else. But God's plans oftentimes defy human comprehension. It says this in Isaiah 55:8-9. God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are beyond anything you could ever imagine. For just as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I got to give Jonathan credit for this. He speaks at youth meeting most times, and I was auditing one of his messages. I said audit. I was sitting down listening without him knowing that I was listening. I was sitting on the stairs listening to him. And this slide actually came. His message is completely different than this. I took this slide out. And the next slide. Because he illustrated this. He says, when God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. He illustrated this. He said, the heavens are 93 billion miles long, light years long. And going at a light year, for those of you who failed science in school or who forgot, is 186,000 miles per second. So the heavens are 186,000 miles per second. Get this math. 186,000 miles per second for 93 billion years. So 186,000 times how many seconds in a minute times 60? How many minutes in an hour times 60? How many hours in a day times 24? How many days in a week times 7? How many weeks in a year times 52, so 186,000 miles times all of that over a year times 93 billion. You think you have a good plan? You have a good plan. God has a good plan. And he said this, to put it in perspective, that is the distance of going from New York to Los Angeles, 1.958 times 10 to the 20th power. So I couldn't handle that because I can't do exponents, so I did the math. It's 1 with 24 zeros. That's the number of times you'd have to go back from New York to LA for your thought to even compare it to God's thought. When you don't feel what's going on, You got to trust his heart. There's a verse that says, God is always working all of his plans together for your good. So every time you mess up, God's like, I got a plan for you getting back on the right track. I failed as a father. God's got a plan for you to get back on the right track. He's like, one of Matthew's favorite statements is like, every time I said to him, Matthew, you're not studying or something. He's like, I got this. Well, my Heavenly Father really does got this. He got this. He got this. Babbie Mason sings a song. The song says, when you don't understand his plan, the song says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. Folks, that's the message today. Our great Heavenly Father has a great, great, great plan for not only dads, but for all his children. Girl, boy, mom, dad, grandparents, single. He has a plan, and he wants to live that plan out in your life. As I close in, I have two things, and then I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. There are two questions I want to ask you this morning. One, number one, if there are any good dads in here who aspire to be great dads but are struggling because they don't have that faith that I talked about in step number two, I want to pray with you this morning to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be great if you're only nourishing your body and not nourishing your spirit. That's number one. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to come on up. Number two is this, and I'd forgotten to mention this earlier. There were some men who did some work at our sister Laurel's house. They dug some trenches and laid some pipes and stuff. And through... And for those men, I had a picture, but I just forgot about it. For those men, the Muscles Group is giving them this book. I'm going to tell you about this book in a second. And there were some men who went on a bowling trip, a Muscles Group, and the winners, and I was remiss in not putting that picture up because there's a really handsome guy in one of the pictures on there. But the winners, the handsome guy is, well, you guys can guess who it is. It's either Kevin or me. You pick which one. The winners get this book. This book is called Resolutions for Men. The book is in the back there for $5, on sale for $5. But I'm going to ask, praise team, can you come on up, please? As we go to prayer, I want to ask if there's any man inside here who would like for all of us to pray together about being great dads and great men. I invite you to come on up as the praise team is singing. To come on up, and we pray for you. If you're not a father and you say, hey, one day I would love to be a father, and I want you to pray for me from now, I want you to come on up and we pray for you. And by the way, the first man up here also gets a prize. So I'm inviting you to come on up as the praise team comes. I'll be right down here. Just come on, invite you all to come on up here. You know, as Charles is up here, I'm true to my word. Kevin, can you do me a favor and pass me this book here? Go on there. This is for my brother Charles, the first man who came and stood up here with me. Any other man who just wants me to pray together, because I'm telling you, I'm up here and I'm praying, and I'm praying for myself also, because I don't have it all together, but I'm striving to be all that God would want me to be as a man.